Let's bow our heads, shall we, as we come to God's Word, to study God's Word together. In our opening hymn that we've just sung, we sung together the words, "From heaven he came, he, Jesus, came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." So have those words as a backdrop to our study this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you might like to follow on. If it's helpful to you, my headings are on the service sheet. This is a really profound passage. It's both a blueprint for Christian marriage and the relationship of Christ and his church. It has a constant flow between the two. So let's go with the flow. So first of all, an obvious question, but I think it's an important one. Who is the church? Who is the church? This letter to the Ephesian Christians was written in the early 60s AD, and Paul visited Ephesus twice, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 18 to chapter 20. And the second time, he stayed for about 3 years. So let's take the definition of church from the opening greeting of this letter. And this is an opening that Paul often uses. This is the format that he uses. Don't worry about looking this up. But he, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, he first of all speaks of the saints. I think the influence of the Roman Catholic Church has elevated sainthood to the status of the spiritual elite, the most holy people. But the Bible definition doesn't hold with this. By biblical definition, to be a saint is to live a holy life, set apart to and belonging to Jesus Christ. And set apart there means living in the world, but not by the ways of the world. Israel was originally the holy nation. Holiness was centered and strictly practiced in the temple. Now the holy nation is the whole international Christian community. So by this definition, I can call myself Saint Paul. And I'm looking out at lots of other saints, Saint Roy, Saint Leslie, and looking down the back there at Saint Bill. So the saints. And secondly, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Faith and fidelity could be the key words here. So the faithful are those having a trusting faith in Jesus Christ, the outworking of which has been trustworthy and truthful. This is to be faithful within and to the fellowship of believers. So we have faith shared and being devoted to one another, as described in Acts chapter 2, which I think is a wonderful blueprint for the church. And by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the intimate presence of Christ in our lives binds us together as the true church. So this is the definition of the church. Who are the church? They are the saints, and they are the faithful in Christ Jesus. My first heading, have a look down at verses 21 to 24, and I've called this true submission. Let me read these verses to you. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." So then, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, the Authorized Version of the Bible more accurately speaks of the fear of Christ. So that should read, submit to one another out of the fear of Christ. Of course, it's not being frightened. Fear of Christ is. And it's about our discipline in our response to Scripture's teaching. Week by week, the Word of God is preached from here, and we, as our discipline, respond before the Lord in response to his teaching. So in practice, this means that we should be open to correction from anyone who is truly part of our fellowship here in Fordham and 8 Ash Green. In the context of today's passage, we are called to understand and uphold marriage biblically rather than culturally. And I can't say that strongly enough. This is absolutely vital for the church. The fact that Paul understands that marriage is the relationship reflecting the relationship between Christ and his church. It's the relationship. One commentator says this surely lifts marriage to an unimaginably lofty level. Another, Paul uses the marriage relationship to illustrate the deep spiritual relationship of love and dependence, authority and obedience between Christ and his church. Verse 22. For some, the instruction of wives submitting to your husbands seems of another age. In this passage, husbands and wives are reminded of their duties and not of their rights. If submit is a key word for wives, then love is a key word for husbands. As to the Lord is the phrase that upholds this teaching. Verses 28 and 29 and verse 33 spell out the one flesh nature of marriage brought about in sexual intercourse. Husbands ought to love their wives as being one flesh with themselves. And there is no other closer relationship on earth as the one flesh of Christian marriage between a man, the husband, and a woman, his wife. They are one flesh, a single entity, as is Christ and his church. The great theologian John Stott teaches that husband's headship is both stated as a fact and made the ground for his wife's submission. He says she was made after man, out of man, and for man. His headship defines the relationship of Jesus Christ and his church. So if your marriage runs on biblical lines, there is mutual responsibility, love and dependence, authority and obedience. In body of Christ terms, marriage has the image of Jesus as our husband and we the church as his bride. This imagery conveys how utterly joined Christ is to his church, and we to him and to each other. And it has an Old Testament precedent. One Bible commentator helpfully reminds us, the Lord, a husband of his people, entering into a marriage covenant with them and loving them, when because of idolatry they were like an unfaithful wife who had committed adultery. Now read the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah says, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember how as a bride you loved me and followed me through a desert, through a land not sown. And then chapter 3 and verse 14. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. If you read the prophet of Hosea, it doesn't make for very comfortable reading, but it's all spelt out there. Paul is only too aware of the temptations and the assaults on marriage. He rightly highlights the widespread immorality in Corinth, and the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus needed to be disciplined and vigilant. Husbands and wives, your one flesh union, bodies and responsibilities are shared. In other words, you could say you belong to each other, hook, line, and sinker. Now have a look at verse 25, and I've adopted the words from that lovely hymn that we sang at the beginning. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And this love is the Greek New Testament word for love, which we are familiar with, agape love. And agape love far surpasses eros love, which is sexual passion, or philia love, which is family affection. A Christian husband in his love for his wife is a response to and an expression of the love of God in Christ extended to his church. This is how much Jesus loves his church. Yes, verse 23, Jesus is the head of the church, his body, but he is its saviour too. And this is not just an afterthought. And it is the cross is where Jesus gave himself up for his bride, the church. And the salvation that he won shows his selfless and complete love. We could call it Calvary love, taking the punishment for our sins. So being part of his bride is dependent on your response to his suffering and to his death in your place. Joining the church, you see, simply isn't a matter of putting your name on the electoral roll. It is at the foot of the cross you have said yes to Jesus' love. Yes, Lord Jesus, you died for me. Then you are part of his bride, the church. And the promise that came to my mind was the promise in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. How wonderful is that? So now look down at verses 26 and 7. He gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I've called this the not-so-perfect bride. These days, wedding photos often cover the whole day, including the bride's beauty preparations. Not so long ago, I had the joy and pleasure of taking the wedding of a girl who I first knew in the primary school at Toll St. Darcy, where I was the vicar for many years. And her desire, of course, was to be as beautiful a bride to her husband as possible. And she was. And Liz and I spent a lovely afternoon with the couple looking through their hundreds and hundreds of photographs. The good news is that you and I, we are not a perfect bride. Stains, wrinkles, blemishes. Speak for yourself, I hear you say. We can do nothing to improve our bridal beauty. That's good news too. No amount of spiritual Botox will make a difference to us. Verses 26 and 7 tell us that Jesus sanctified, made holy his bride, the church, once and for all by his sacrifice on the cross. That's good news. But verse 27 is even better news, that in Christ he sees us as a radiant bride, without stain or wrinkle or blemish, and more than that, holy and blameless. And what a transformation that is, and how we shall be ready for when Jesus returns. That Jesus makes you and I a beautiful, radiant bride. Apparently, there's an old Jewish marriage custom in which, when the ring is given to the bride, the bridegroom says to his bride, and this is lovely, "Behold, thou art sanctified to me." This is the exact picture of Christ and his church. In effect, Jesus says to each one of us, if you loved me at the foot of my cross, behold, thou art sanctified to me. And the water and the word means the washing of water, a bathing, ceremonial bathing maybe, but in the Greek New Testament, a likely reference to the baptism, the washing of rebirth, perhaps, that we read in Titus 3 and verse 5. Or it could simply be an utterance, a word of testimony, or perhaps a creedal gospel statement, that sort of picture there. And now as I bring this to a close, let's have a look at verses 30 to 32. Where are we here? For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Prior to a marriage, a man or a woman has, well, at least in theory, the opportunity for the closest of human relationships with his or her own parents. It comes with an obligation of care and respect. But the new bond of the coming marriage transcends this. Filial duty does not end, but the closest and most intimate relationship and highest loyalty is that between a husband and wife. And without this taking place, it could undermine the establishment of the marriage bond. And I look back on my years of preparing couples for marriage, I always explored the implications of this verse, which is an echo of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So in verse 32, what does Paul mean about this being a profound mystery? Some versions say this is a great mystery, conveying the mystery has far-reaching magnitude and consequences. What happens at home in our own marriages either enhances or undermines this teaching. And for most of us, if we're honest, there are periods of both. Imperfect as it is in human terms, marriage is still nevertheless the best picture in this life that this life can offer of the extent and scope of Christ's love for his church. Jesus looks out now at Fordham and H.S. Green. He sees her in all her weakness and failure, yet loves her still and always will. And he sees her, he sees us, as his radiant bride. How good is that? But there's more. There's something better to come. So let me just finish by reading from Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Jesus loves his church. He couldn't love it more. Let's pray. Even though we might feel it, Lord, we are your radiant bride. You love your church. You always have, and you always will. At the centre of our lives, Lord, at the centre of our church life, we have your cross before us. For that's the price you paid, that we might be your church. So help each one of us this day to recommit ourselves to your church, to our fellowship here in Fordham and H.S. Green, to strive not to undermine the work of your gospel, but to work together in the truth and love that we are taught from your word. So in the challenge of this passage this morning, Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your great love. Amen.